Welcome to Insights for Eternity with Pastor John Edmiston. In-depth Bible teaching that will prepare you for life and for ministry. If you would like some formal training, which is very affordable, go to his website at harvesttimeinstitute.org. That is HARVESTIME Institute.org. Now, open your Bibles as we listen to today's lesson.
Hi, this is John Edmiston with Insights for Eternity. God bless you all out there as you're listening to this program. We are going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're ending up the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And at the end of this chapter is the question that no one could answer. The question that no one could answer. And of course, it's Jesus who asked this question. Before we look at this, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the author of Scripture, the inspired Word of God. And we now ask that your grace will be upon this broadcast, to open spiritual eyes and spiritual ears, to show us wonders from your word, the Bible, to teach us Christ and all he has done in his ascension and power. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's look at the passage from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 47. Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 47. Grab your Bibles, pens, and notebooks, because here at Insights for Eternity, we teach those who teach others. Here we go. Luke 20, verses 41 to 47. But he, that's Jesus, said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now there's a parallel passage in Matthew. We need to put the two together like the two parts of a binocular. And so here we are, Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, who do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So Jesus asked them a question, and it silences them. No one can answer this question about the Messiah. Furthermore, they stop asking Jesus any questions. So here is this big question, and it's based on Psalm 110, which is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. It's the part of the Old Testament that the apostles and Jesus quote most often. It's parts of it are quoted in Hebrews and in Romans and all over the place. We find Psalm 110 being quoted to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, to prove that he's higher than angels and many other things. So let's have a look at Psalm 110, and then we'll put all these three passages together and see some spectacular things about Jesus and the question that couldn't be answered. Psalm 110, it's only 7 verses long. Grab your Bibles. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 7. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. Filling them with corpses, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Okay, what is this talking about? It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. And by descendants, he's the Son of David, which we see from his genealogies in Matthew and Luke. So Jesus is the Son of David, born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He is a Davidic descendant. He then ends up in Nazareth for his own safety, where Joseph and Mary go. But he is descended all the way back to David, but not through Solomon, because that line ends in a king who was very wicked, and he was sort of cut off. That line was cut off at that point, Zechariah. And so the curse of Zechariah comes in. So he goes through Nathan instead of through Solomon, David's son Nathan, and it goes around through that lineage, not the normal kingly lineage we see in the books of Kings and Chronicles. So Jesus was a descendant of David through Nathan. And so what's going on with this question? Well, there's an audience of Pharisees. These are the bad guys. These are the people that are legalists, and they're Bible-believing, and they're very rigid. And so Jesus wants to shut them down. They hate him. We're going to the cross in the next few chapters. They want to kill Jesus. And he asks them a question which puts his messiahship beyond all doubt. He's basically saying that he's the Messiah by asking this question. He's getting rid of an idea in their head. He says, whose son's the Messiah? And they say, David, which is the culturally acceptable answer. It's the answer that every Bible student of that day would have given. And then Jesus says, how can he be David's son when David calls him Lord? And do you call your son Lord? Do you call your grandson Lord? Do you call your great-grandson Lord? No. So how can David be calling the Messiah Lord? Now, David is the great king of Israel. There's no one higher than David. Even Solomon would have called David Lord. No one is greater than David. The only person greater than David is God himself. And so what's the psalm saying? What's Psalm 110 saying? It's saying that there is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Son of God, Jesus himself, the Messiah, is part of the Godhead. By saying David, there's only one thing above David, that's God. So if the Messiah is David's Lord, then the Messiah must be God. The Messiah must be from God. He must be the Son of God. And that starts to get really puzzling, because they didn't have a Trinity. They didn't have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So how can God himself be the Messiah? And we know that Jesus is the fullness of deity in bodily form. He's the Son of God. He's part of the Trinitarian Godhead. So here we're getting a big push towards the Trinity. We're getting a big push towards the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Anointed One. And he's God himself in human form. So Jesus is basically saying that he is the Lord of David. He's not just the son of David, he's the Lord of David. And the only way that David can have a Lord is for that Lord to be God, because there's no one higher than David in the earthly realms. So you have to go to the heavenly realms, and so David's Lord, the one that he prays to, is God. Now, it also points to a Trinity, because he says, the Lord says to my Lord. So how many Lords are there? There's the capital L Lord, the Father, and his Lord, the one that's above David, and that's Jesus, that's the Son of God. So we have the Son of God and the Father, and David is speaking about the Son, that's Jesus, and he's also going to be the Messiah in the future, revealed as the Messiah. So we find that there are two Lords here, one of which is higher than the other. The Lord said to my Lord. So the Father is higher than the Son. And so this is really, really confusing for the Jews. It's confusing for us as we try and work out the Trinity here. But he's pointing to the fact that the Messiah is also God. And later on, he says that he is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So this psalm bypasses the Levitical priesthood. You have Moses and Aaron, and who are of the tribe of Levi. And so the Levitical priesthood is from the tribe of Levi, which was set aside for the work of the priesthood as part of the Ten Commandments, as part of the law. These were the priests under the law. And we find the book of Hebrews says that that system, that old legal system, the old Jewish Levitical system, is passing away, and it's being surpassed by a new system brought in by Jesus, which is life in the Spirit. So life in the Spirit replaces life under the law. Life in the Spirit under Jesus replaces all the old commandments of Moses and the law, which were just for a season, and they've passed away, and something better has taken their place, and that is Jesus. And Jesus is a new high priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi. The law says nothing about him. He's a high priest according to the eternal order of Melchizedek. Now, who's Melchizedek? Well, if you read Genesis, you'll find that Melchizedek is the person that met Abraham after the Battle of the Five Kings and blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils from this battle with Chedorlaomer and these five kings who captured Sodom and captured Lot. So eventually he gets his nephew Lot back, and he meets Melchizedek along the way, and he sees Melchizedek as superior to Abraham. And it's beyond dispute, it says in Hebrews, that the greater blesses the lesser. So in this case, Melchizedek is blessing Abraham. Well, who can be greater than Abraham, the father of the faithful? Who could ever be greater than Abraham? No one in that world. So it's from the world beyond. Melchizedek is a high priest, an eternal high priest, without father, without mother, without genealogy, as it says. There's no sign of him having a genealogy. And his name means Melchizedek, means a priest of righteousness, and he's the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. So Melchizedek is Melchi, king, Tzedek, righteousness, king of righteousness, Salem, like Shalom, peace. So he's the king of Salem, the king of peace. So he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace. This is an appearance of Christ before the cross. So here Christ is appearing before the cross in the form of Melchizedek, because he's a priest forever in that order of Melchizedek. He's actually Melchizedek himself. So this Psalm 110 pulls that priesthood of Melchizedek out of nowhere. It's not been mentioned anywhere in the Bible. He appears in Genesis. Nowhere else he appears until we get to Psalm 110, and he appears there right in the psalm. So how did he get there? And Matthew tells us, he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? So David is in the Holy Ghost. He's speaking in the Spirit. He's speaking inspired words from God. And 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 tells us that the men of old, the people that wrote scriptures, did not write of their own initiative or their own interpretation. They wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They wrote infallible words, true words, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And David had no idea what he was writing. He had no idea what the order of Melchizedek was. He had no idea what he was talking about by the brook, by the way, which I'm sure is the Holy Spirit. He has all these things in there that he could not possibly have known when he governed around about 1000 BC. But David heard God accurately and wrote down this prophecy that then points to his own son or descendant, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, Son of Man, and Son of David. And so 1000 years before Jesus Christ, we have this powerful prophecy that's pointing to Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, and we look at Jesus and we say, here is the one of whom David spoke, of whom Isaiah spoke, of whom Micah, the prophet Micah, spoke, and so on and so on. Jesus is the fulfillment of dozens and dozens of prophecies, And the odds of him being that are one in trillions and trillions. Jesus is the Messiah. And this is a great passage you can use to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Adam. He's the Son of Man. And he is the one that brings in the new race. He's the head of the new race of humanity and the new priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. So everything gets focused in Jesus, and Jesus destroys the old order, the old Mosaic way of doing it, and brings in a new order. So when Jesus asks this question to the Pharisees, he shakes them to the core. He knocks them flat. They can't do anything about this question because their entire worldview is starting to come tumbling down. Their idea that this Messiah would be a military person like David who would come in and loot the place and destroy everything and punish the Romans. Jesus says, it's not like that. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who heals. I'm the one who moves in the spirit. I'm the one who casts out demons. I'm the real Messiah, not the imaginary Messiah you've got in your head. So let's go back to the passage. We're looking at this Messiah, Luke 20, and we're verse 43. Until I make your enemies your footstool, or in until you put your enemies under your feet. So what's this talking about? Now Jesus came into a world that hated him. The Jewish religious system hated him. The Roman system hated him. They crucified him. So Jesus arrives on a planet that doesn't want a Messiah. Everyone has their own ego, everyone has their own kingdom, everyone has their own setup, and except for the poor and needy, no one really wants Jesus running around the place because he's making a mess of things. He's upsetting the apple cart, and the Pharisees and the chief priests and scribes say, well, if he continues, the Romans will come, take away our city, and we will lose our place in society. Everyone's scared that Jesus will really be the Messiah, and he'll cause a revolution, and everything around them will be destroyed. So Jesus comes into a world inhabited by demons. What do I mean by inhabited by demons? Well, the prince of this world is Satan, Lucifer. He runs this world. And there are many, many demons, millions, billions, I don't know how many, working under Satan. And they inspire the dark, horrible people in this world, the slave traders, the criminals, the robbers, the people involved in all sorts of trafficking and gambling and drunkenness and selling drugs and political corruption and everything else. That part of the worldly world is run by the devil, which is why the devil could say to Jesus, you know, bow down at my feet and I will give you the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Because the tacky part of the world, the crude part of the world, it is controlled by the devil. And we see, you know, politicians are running off with these wicked women and all sorts of things happening that I shouldn't talk about because they're so bad that we as preachers should not glorify the works of the devil. But here, the devil in Ephesians 2, he's the prince of the power of the air. He works through the sons of disobedience, that is, those who are given over to sin and wickedness of every form. And he controls the political structures of the current world, or a large chunk of the political structures of the current world. And he does not want to see people saved. The devil doesn't want to see anyone saved. He doesn't want to see the gospel proclaimed. He doesn't want to see this radio program go out. He doesn't want you to preach the gospel, baptize people, heal the sick, raise the dead. He wants to stop all of that in its tracks, and that's why he persecutes the church. And that's why, in the end, we have all the prophecies of Revelation, what's going to happen in the last days. And he's the father of lies. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. So Jesus comes into a world where the devil is very, very powerful, and he knows that Jesus is on the loose, and he's trying to destroy Jesus. So Jesus is surrounded by enemies. But what does God say? That he's going to make the enemies of Jesus Christ, the enemies of the gospel, come down and be a footstool for his feet. In other words, Jesus is going to have authority over them. They're going to be like under his feet. And it says in Romans, towards the end of the Romans, that the devil will be made a footstool for our feet as well, because we're the church, we're the body of the Christ, he's the head, and we're the body, and we have the feet, and under our feet, the feet of the church, the feet of the Bible-believing, Spirit-filled believers, Satan will be crushed, but it will take a while. It'll take all the way up to the end times, and then the church gets persecuted, and then Jesus comes back, and the wicked are judged and cast into the lake of fire, and then the church comes down glorious from heaven, and the kingdom of God is manifest on the earth, and the devil is defeated. The devil is crushed under the feet of the church, but that takes time. And you have spiritual authority, and you can start doing God's work. You can start operating in the ascension power of Jesus Christ. So what's this telling us? It's telling us that Jesus is God, Jesus is on the throne, Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to destroy all the wicked kingdoms that keep people poor, enslaved, sick, tired, and hurt. Jesus is going to crush them. Now, the part of the people that he's going to deal with are the Pharisees that are being talked about here. These are religious hypocrites. They're the religious system of the day. So back in Luke, in verse 46, it says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." So the pretentious religious people of the day, the people that he, at another point in John's Gospel, called sons of the devil, the people that hate Jesus but love power, these sons of the devil are going to receive greater condemnation than the average person of the day. They know the Bible. They're the scribes. They write out the Bible. They write out the scrolls, and they put them in the synagogues, and they're well paid for writing out the scriptures in beautiful handwriting and illuminating it and putting it in the synagogues. They are the scribes. They know every detail of the law, but they do not obey the spirit of the law. They do not love their neighbor as themselves. Instead, they're playing power games, and they're predatory people. They prey on the widows, and they take away their money and say, "Ha, now I've got your house." And they're like that. They're creepy, crawly, nasty people who use religious power to make themselves rich and crush the poor and needy. And sometimes we see that with some of these false preachers getting very wealthy off their poor followers who just want some hope, who want some blessing from God. And they say that they've got the keys for God's blessing, when in fact it's God himself who does the blessing. No one has the keys to it. And it says, for a pretense, make long prayers. Now, sometimes praying a long time is necessary. You might have a time at your church where you pray all night. You pray, you fast. You want people to be liberated. You want people to be set free from demons. You want your area to be evangelized. So you get together and you pray. And you might pray for hours on end. That's different. These are people who stand up in public at a public gathering and they go on and on and on and on with their long prayers to show off their vocabulary, to show off their theology, to show off how important they are in the public eye. And it's not being praying, they're not praying in private in order to move God's hand to do marvelous things and have a revival. They're praying in public just for human approval rather than for God's approval. And we find in Luke chapter 18, talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee prays, "Thank you, Lord, that you have not made me like other people," and goes on, and the Bible says he prays to himself, or the tax collector says, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner," and it was the tax collector that was justified. The Pharisee was praying out of pride. He's praying pompously in public, and he is seeing himself as a superior human being. God doesn't want us to run around thinking that we are superior human beings. Well, let's come back to this question. "Sit at my right hand until I make..." Sorry. For David says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." In the logic of the day, the descendant of someone is not called Lord. That's the son, that's the grandson. So there is no way the Christ can be an actual, just physical descendant of David as they expected. They expected someone that was just going to be, you know, the 50th descendant of David or something like that, and this person would turn out to be the Messiah. But David's calling this person Lord. Yes, it's a physical descendant, but this is more than a physical descendant. This is a physical descendant who is filled with the Holy Ghost, who is God incarnate. Jesus is the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is the Messiah. He has come from heaven. He is the one sent from God. And Jesus is the one sent from God. So David sees Jesus afar off. The Holy Spirit shows him Jesus. And he looks up at the scene in heaven and he sees God speaking to Jesus. He sees this enthronement ceremony going on in heaven. And God from his throne is talking to Jesus on his throne and saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. You see, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's ascended into heaven. He's now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's died on the cross. He rose again. He ascended into heaven through all the heavenly realms, took captivity captive, and now he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he stays there until the second coming, until everything's been sorted out and the devil's been totally defeated and the kingdom of God conquers the kingdom of the devil and the kingdoms of this world. So Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for you. He's praying for you. You have access to God. You have access to the right hand of the Father. If you're a Bible-believing, born-again Christian, you have a Messiah. You have Jesus. You have a great high priest. You have someone who suffered in your stead. You've got someone who knows you through and through in every weakness. And he, Jesus, is at the right hand of the Father. He's going to come again. He's going to shatter all the wicked armies of the world. He's going to defend you and your family. And he's on your side. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of David. He's the Messiah. He's a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He is the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're praying to Jesus, remember you're praying to someone who's at the right hand of the Father. You're praying to someone who is the Son of God. You're praying to someone who is the fullness of deity in bodily form, who has redeemed you, who has loved you, who was sent to this earth so that you may not perish but might have everlasting life. And if you're not a Christian yet, and if you made it this way through the broadcast, say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Make me a Christian. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Set me up and make me one of your children. Pray to God. Cry out to God for forgiveness of your sins. And you will be saved. And this is John Edmiston signing off with Insights for Eternity. God bless you all.
Thank you for listening to Insights for Eternity with Pastor John Edmiston. We hope that you have been blessed. May the Lord strengthen you as you do his work. If you want to contact John Edmiston, just send an email to johned@cybermissions.org, johned@cybermissions.org. May the peace of God be with you.